And verse 32, Mark 13:32, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or as at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." And then we'll read from chapter 12 of Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. The apostle says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let me just say a few words. It is a delight to see various folk, especially from other places too, and also Dr. Donovan and Shirley as well with us. We welcome you in the Lord's name. And I will not give much introduction to Dr. Donovan and what he will say. He will introduce himself and speak to us of the Lord's dealings with him and the work that he's engaged in. But some of us might have heard things in the news. Some of us have followed along, even in recent times. But may I encourage you, there are certain books, this book at the back, on the seats at the back, which is the testimony of our brother here and the Lord's dealings. And it is to be quite a devotional book, but also a challenge to the Lord's people to seek to be faithful disciples in whatever situation we are in, whatever time of life we are in, to seek to serve our Lord Jesus Christ while it is day. For the night comes when no man shall work. And so we encourage you to purchase this. If you have, all the money will be going to the charity that our brother has been working with, a Christian charity. And the book is £7.50 if you're interested. And I'm sure if you put the money in the boxes at the back, that will be collected later on. So please make use of this. But we were introduced to Dr. Donovan and the work really through our brother Tom Dawson and his works, and the brother Ian Squire, that he often asked us to pray for him and so on, not knowing that one of those occasions when our brother Ian was to travel to serve the Lord in Africa, that would be his last journey. And while serving the Lord, he would give his life for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were quite shocked to hear it. Tom explained things to us, and at the time we were praying about the matter. But we are delighted to have Dr. Donovan to speak to us after we will sing the second hymn. So let us come together to sing the second hymn, 451. 451. Ye that know the Lord is gracious, ye for whom a cornerstone stands for God elect and precious, laid that ye may build thereon. 451.
Just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet when so many brothers and sisters are not able to meet in public. We do not take that for granted in these days. And Father, I come cautiously before you to tell of testimony of what you have done, of the deliverance that you gave and the lessons that you would teach, that everything I say may be from you and not from the lips of man, such that you would receive all glory and honour and praise, and may it lift everyone's thought beyond circumstance and personality to the wondrous Son of God who gave his life at Calvary, such that we meet here. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for the kind invitation, and thank you so much for coming out. It's difficult to know where to start. I'm conscious of time, and there's a lot I wish to tell of. And whatever I say, as I say, the mandate is to point to him. Despite the story, It is all about Him. It is all about the grace of our Saviour in times of trial. I'm a GP by trade. I work in the Cambridgeshire area, although I've been in Scotland for a short time. Shirley and I went through a difficult time in 2003, and during that felt God speak very clearly to us about the Niger Delta. The context of that would require a lot more than the time that we have. But after 6 months of wrestling, we decided to go to the Niger Delta, which is in the southernmost area of Nigeria in West Africa, simply to see what the Lord would have us do. We had been away from God for a long time, and during that year we had to put everything down, and I mean everything down, absolutely everything, and walk away from a lifestyle and surrender completely to Him and His will. And that was not an easy thing to do. But during that, it took us to the Niger Delta, a place I really knew nothing about. Shirley and I went there in November with our youngest son, who we took out of school. Our eldest was doing his GCSEs. And we went for just a week to see if the Lord was in this or not. And very clearly, we felt impacted upon us that this is where we ought to be. As I say, I'm a GP with no tropical training, and we had no resources, but we felt the call of God, not in a transcendental way, but just an assertion within our spirit that we should come back here. And put very simply, Shirley and I have been going back there ever since, over 45 or 50 times, sometimes a week and sometimes a month, to an area which is in the bottom 5% of centiles for all health indices. So you're looking at an area which is the sixth most rich oil seam in the world. It should look like Dubai or Oman, but it's Stone Age. It has nothing there. The land was bought at agricultural prices in the 1940s, and the oil companies came in and have sucked oil out of the ground ever since. That, understandably, has created enmity and resentment in the Ajor people who live there, with no infrastructure being poured in there. So for 40 years in the old Biafra, we see a place which is economically devoid of infrastructure, of investment. It's an area the size of Scotland. There's no roads, no electricity, no possible water, no hospitals, no education, no sense of jurisdiction or legislature in that area. It is a lawless area in every sense. It is predicated by man's greed, both corporately through the oil companies, but also through the people who want a slice of the action, and in a sense, who can blame them. But this has created enormous problems for investment there. To travel there, it's only second to Helmand on the Foreign Office site. You're not meant to go there. There's no safety. There's no plan B out there. And on the back of that, you wonder why we would go. And in a sense, it was just as well we didn't know this before we went. And God does protect people. So with a sense of naivety but trust, we went there. And, you know, I think that that was the covering that God put on us. But in 2003 and 4, we set up a process to train 40 people from churches and people who were interested to become community healthcare workers to their people on the promise that we would employ 20 at the end of a year. So they had to give up their time and money for a year. And at the end of the year, we employed 20. We employed a doctor. We had reskinned our finances. We bought a boat out there. And we just went from community to community offering primary care. That was the surface, but the core mission was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in an area which has heard the gospel backwards and forwards, upside down and inside and out, where Benny Hinn and Coca-Cola and mobile phones have permeated the most distant swamp. Sound Bible teaching does not exist. There's a toxic fusion between fetish temples, between white garment churches, of which we have in London, registered as charities, no less. Catholicism, extreme Pentecostalism, and in the midst of that, somewhere, the odd Bible-believing, soundly saved Christian trying to forge a path for himself in a sea of heresy and apostasy. And so you can see what a malign and toxic environment it was. But as I say, we went there with very simple mandate to preach the gospel as we understood it and to render evidence-based healthcare. And we did that from 2003 until the present day. I want to show you a film that just puts it all in context, because otherwise I will be trying to build a picture in your minds before we get on to the testimony. I want to show you a film that describes the area in which we work, where we have four clinics, one on the main tributary of the Niger, three others deep within the bush, employing 28 healthcare workers, 2 weeks a month, allowing them to go back to fishing and farming the other 2 weeks, keeping them embedded in the communities in which they came from. We did cataract camps, surgical camps, and we trained them to treat the top 20 pathologies that you tend to see in sub-Saharan Africa, mainly malaria, TB, cholera, dysentery, respiratory infections, skin infections, malnutrition, injuries, good birthing practice, all the bread and butter of sub-Saharan Africa, and public health. I want to show you a bit of what we did. During this time, we brought out other people. Tom was a blessing. He's been out a few times. And other people to render eye care. And Ian Squire, who you've heard of, came out to set up an eye centre, the only one to do prescription glasses in the entire state, up a creek with no power or anything else. A remarkable achievement humanly. But behind it, again, a passion to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ with compassionate eye care and sound biblical teaching to build up the body of Christ in that environment. The film shows you the environment. It shows you what we do. And then on the 13th of October, everything changed. 5 years ago, we said to our team, one day we will not be able to come back. Because of age, infirmity. As Christians, it's getting much harder to travel, much harder to get a visa. We now have... Nigeria is really an Islamic country, I would say now. If you say you're a Christian, it is very hard to get a visa. And we could see the doors are shutting. But economically, it's difficult to get out there. But also, the days of white colonial missionaries are over. This is about empowering local evangelists, local missionaries to rise up and to become missionaries to their own people. But they don't have the training. They don't have the resources. What can we bring from over here? All of that. And mentor them and encourage them as brothers and sisters in Christ to rise up and become missionaries to their own people. So from 5 years ago, that was very much what God had put on our heart. Well, we did that for 3 years, and then on the 13th of October 2017, that came to a shuddering halt when a gang of armed men burst into our mission house and took Ian, Alana, who was a 25-year-old girl raised in the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, her first time out on a mission trip, seized her and Shirley and myself, dragged us from the building and took us for... nefarious purposes to extort money. I want to show you what happened after that to just build a bit of a picture about that, because our security, in a sense, was our profile. We came with nothing. We have never seen another white person in that environment ever. Maybe a Lebanese engineer with an armed militia once or twice. But our security was our profile. Here we are. Take us. Shirley and myself, we're not a big organisation, it's a family mission, that's all. But we come with the love of Christ. And Christ kept us surrounded during that time. But on that date, something changed. I want to show you a bit of footage I found on Al Jazeera, which is virtually identical to the people who took us, to give you a flavour of the people. I want to show you the bungalow which they attacked and the bedrooms where they took us from. I want to show you a memorial march which the community in which we are embedded, a place called Enikara, ironically means the place you cannot stay. I want to show you their memorial march for Ian. And then I will recount, in a sense, what happened, but more importantly, and this is the most important thing, how God ministered in this situation. And the purpose of saying that is why? Because God can minister in all our situations. You don't have to be on a mattress in the Delta. You can go through many trials, but the key thing is to know that He is sufficient. So let me just show that film. Could we just turn the lights out if that's okay?
burial ground, a cemetery, and when new foundation came, the death rate completely go down, seriously reduced, and just few children died maybe in the month, in the month maybe sometimes you not see any, a year maybe two or three, so it has come down seriously. The whole of this place is a burial ground, but you cannot see any dead body there, it's just only there, just only that one. As a Christian, since I've started this work, I'm really happy that I'm doing the work of God, answering the call of God. Even though, because when we started, none of us looked to the salary that we've been paid. Because when we started, in fact, we passed through a lot of sacrifice. We passed through a lot of sacrifice before coming to this stage. So that is my happiness, that I'm doing the work of God, doing the work of my Father in heaven. The new foundation, as I'm in the work, I'm really happy, yes, because we work together, there's peace, there's unity, and we love each other, we pray together, we eat together. And that is all about the new foundation. We do things together. Yes, none of us hide anything with each other. The problem is my problem. That's what we do, operate. So personally, I really love the organization. It's not like other organizations that quarrel with each other, fighting. It's not like that.
Move from this way. What is your mission here, my friend? That's what I mean before
The pirates drink a cocktail of alcohol and cocaine, which they believe wards off bad spirits.
So there was a last night in the bungalow, and we'd gone to sleep. There's an 8-foot wall around the compound. We're on the edge of the community, as you could see on the first bit of footage on Google Earth. And we floodlight the whole compound. There's iron grills on the windows. The doors are steel. And we have two guys who sleep out in the main sort of room that you saw there to keep an eye on things, refuel the generator. As I say, floodlights everywhere. And we suddenly heard pounding on the door. We were naked because it's just too hot to sleep in anything. And the pounding was like a wild animal. And we knew instantly what was happening. I don't know why, it was just absolutely obvious what was happening. And we scrambled to turn on the light, but the power had been cut, pitch black. We were scrambling to try and find something to put on. We half packed our bags as we were leaving the following day in the morning. And we heard this pounding two doors down. You saw that was Ian's door. And after a few blows, it was silent. And then pounding on the door next to us. And we knew it was just a matter of seconds before they would be in our room. By this time, I had a pair of shorts on, a pair of cargo pants, and that was it. Shirley just had a bra and a pair of trousers on, that was it. And then two blood lows on the door, and there were these balaclava men with head torches rushing into the room, picking up everything, pushed us out. We met outside, pitch black. They'd beaten up the guard there, the young boy, Johnson. And they pushed us across a field towards a 23-foot boat with a 75-horsepower engine on it. Brutal, really high as kites on something, breathing rapidly, like animals. They put us on the boat and we tore off at speed. We know that area well because we've been going there so often, and we knew the communities that we passed. But this was 1 a.m. They go to bed when it's dark, they get up when it's light. There were just a few kerosene lamps on, and that was it. Absolute quiet. And after about a quarter of an hour, the villages began to drop away, and we were just completely in black. And I knew that we were heading out towards the Atlantic, which was about an hour away, I suppose, at speed. And after about three quarters of an hour, the small man who seemed to be in charge of the Sou'wester on brought out an LED spotlight thing and guided the boat off the main river into a tributary, then off into another, then off into another. And then we saw small campfires along this small creek, and men were guiding us into a jetty. And quite clearly, this was actually a big organisation. Later we found out it was 47 of them. And there was a jetty there with men, and there was a lot of excitable talk. They cut the engine, then punted us into the bush. Now, in October, it's flooded. There's 8 feet of rain, so the land has gone. It's gone for months. You can only tell you're on the river because you have a space in between the trees that meanders. But once you're in the jungle canopy, it's just flood. It is disorientating. You've no sense of where you are at all. And we were punted towards a platform which was just bamboo struts, about 10 feet by about 8. No roof, just two mattresses, a mosquito net. And we were told to get onto the platform. They washed our feet. It was a strange thing to have done. And then they put us under a mosquito net, Ian and Alana on one and myself on Shirley on the other. And then they went. It was about 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock, and the adrenaline was so great. We just, it sounds strange, but once it was quiet, we just fell asleep. Maybe an hour or two. And then dawn began to come. And in that area, the pagan fetish temples pound the drums out. I mean, you've heard of the jungle drums. It really is that. So it felt a very toxic, hostile environment. And after a short time of sitting there, looking out on this clearing of trees, a man came, asked us if we wanted anything. And we said, a drink, because it was humid and hot. And he asked if we wanted anything else. And Ian said, a pair of glasses and a Bible. Amazingly, this boy paddled away in a canoe, a dugout, and came back with all three. Amazing. But there were little huts dotted around that you could barely see. And shortly after that, a man came with a guitar. It was Ian's, and just put it on the platform. And we thought, well, this isn't too bad, actually. They know who we are because we actually operate in the communities where the hostage takers actually live. We had a previous hostage taking attempt in 2009, and the community rallied, threw them out. They said, no, there are people. We are in the midst of the people who do that sort of thing. So everyone knows us. So everything is going to be okay. So to encourage ourselves, we said to Ian, come on Ian, play something. What can you play? Well, the only thing he can play without his chord sheets is Amazing Grace, which is a great thing to play, with or without chord sheets. So we sat and we sang. And after we finished, he stood up to come and sit at the side of us. Again, platform 10 feet by 8, tiny, like a living room carpet. There was a short burst of automatic fire, and Ian just fell into our laps. He was shot through the head. And we thought, the game has changed now completely. We were completely in shock. We grabbed each other, jumped into the flood, and just held on to the struts of this platform. We're standing there in a flood. We couldn't even feel the bottom of it, just twigs. We couldn't see where the shots came. Ian was just right in front of us. And after a short time, at that point, you think, I am a Christian. What does a Christian do in this situation? We know what a Christian does in the UK. He comes to church at 10:30 or 11 on Sunday, maybe a prayer meeting in the week or a Bible study, and odd bits and pieces, a bit of YouTube here and there and something else. But what do you do when your best friend has been shot and you're clutching to a strut in a swamp and you think there's some lunatic circling around intending on taking us out? Well, you pray, but is the prayer effective? Do you know what you're trying to say? Where is your heart? Where is your mind? It is just a fog, an absolute fog of holding each other. And yes, fear and puzzlement, bewilderment, disorientation, no sense of reality at all. And after a short time, an arm reached down and the small man was on the platform and he pulled us out. "Not a word," he said. And we sat there for the rest of the day with two of the most malign individuals I have ever met, threatening rape, cursing Ian, cursing us, putting us through gymnastics and finances, just playing cat and mouse all day. And eventually it got dark. And we didn't know what was happening, but the boat arrived and took the mattresses away. So we are sitting there on struts with these two characters, high as kites, really putting us through mental gymnastics. The boat came back and we were told to get on it. And we were taken to another creek where there was a slightly bigger, we calculated 16 feet by 10 feet, platform, again 3 inches above the flood in a clearing. Had a roof, but that was all. A tarpaulin, a bit of metal for cooking on. And about 4 men there smoking cocaine and marijuana. We were soaked, covered in blood, fearful, confused. We simply held each other on the mattress. That's all we could do. That's all we could do. For the next 22 days, that's all we were allowed to do on a 4'6" mattress. Not allowed to stand, not allowed to defecate or urinate without them saying so, and it had to be in front of everyone over the edge of the mattress. There was no autonomy, there was no dignity, there was no permission to do anything. And from that 4 people, we then got up to 8 people who stayed with us all day, and a total of 17 who came at night. 16 feet by 10 and 17 people is a lot of people. A lot of people. Especially when drugs permeate everyone. Guns, grenades, alcohol, marijuana. Minds completely without any moral compass at all. And we were simply cash cows. We could do nothing. Which, when you're 57, I've done pretty much what I wanted to do all my life, moving here, moving there. But when you're trapped with people who are utterly unpredictable, it focuses the mind. The one thing that we had was what Ian asked for, and this is actually the Bible. This is what Ian asked for. It came from a stolen rucksack, and they gave it to us. It was brand new, unopened, a presentation Bible. For those in the world who can't get access to a Bible, they would actually understand what I'm talking about. But I respectfully say this to you and to myself. Before I was able to have a Bible as the only thing I was able to have, I didn't hold it in such great esteem because I knew I could pick it up any time. But when this is all you had, and the alternative was this malign fusion of militants, you had to ask yourself, is this the book it purports to be? Is this actually the Word of God? The sovereign God who spread out the heavens, who created the depths, who gave his Son, who promoted the fantastical idea that he should give himself in human form for the propitiation of our sin and inspire men, just human beings, to write a fragile book like this that traverses the millennia into the hands that we hold it today. Is that actually the fact? And I tell you this, that during the next 22 days we tested that. Yes, in a very human way. We had massive ups and massive downs. Threats of being sold to Boko Haram, other gangs, being shot, being raped, all sorts of things. So we experienced humanly the very much the ups and downs of everything. But what we came to learn was that there comes a time when we have to decide whom we're going to serve and what we're going to invest our energies in. And for us, we knew that it was time to trust the Word like we had never trusted it before. For days we prayed, Lord, get us out of here. This is not right. This makes no sense. We were praying for what we wanted, for what seemed reasonable, for what from any standpoint was the correct thing to pray for. And God showed us, you're praying for the wrong thing. Pray for more of me in the situation, to draw closer to me. It's not the situation you need out of, it's me you need in the situation. The other great lesson we learnt early on, besides to change our prayer, to seek more of him, to hold on to him like we had never held on before, and that's a conscious act, was when in the early days we had turned our faces away, we held on to each other, such that one man crawled over and smoking heavily, he said, look, they even hold each other as they're asleep. They couldn't understand that. But we were human. We were fearful. We didn't want to engage eye contact because that just seemed to rile them even more. But Shirley heard from the Lord, turn your face and look at them, for I am with you. So we turned and we looked at them and engaged them. And that act of obedience transformed everything in conjunction with trusting the word of God. For when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, and greater is he that is in you than is in the world, and be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, it is finished. These are verses we trot out so often, but my goodness, they have currency in a situation where you need authenticity and truth. And so we turned and we faced them. And instead of being victims, we became followers of Christ, bringing love and compassion and understanding to the most evil of men. And do you know what happened doing that? Is that we began to converse. Now, I'm not saying they all became our best friends, far from it. But it came to the point where three began to see us as not just a cash cow on the mattress. Yes, they would have shot us if they were told to, undeniably. But when they weren't constrained, there was engagement. And the thing that was fascinating was that these were, in the main, young men who had gone off at a tangent. They had had no love in their lives. And certainly there was no love in their theology. Many had knew the Bible so well, but they learned of a God who was full of retribution and justice. They knew the Old Testament, but they had never opened the New Testament. How sad that was. The Old Testament twisted by false teaching and had sent them down a rabbit hole that had just colluded with their basic characteristics and disorientation. And so we began to have conversations with, as I say, three in particular. One said, you know, the Jesus who you speak of is different to the one I know, that I was taught of. And it gave us permission to tell of the gospel of love that came in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you can stand on the streets here and people will call you a lunatic. Or worse, or even worse, ignore you. We live in a world, in this society, a post-Christian country, nothing short of it, where the gospel has no currency. But here are young men in search of truth. They want to know what reality is because they haven't got anything. Tell me what is truth. If it's not money and power and sensuality and criminality and adrenaline-fueled excitement, tell me what is true. I want truth. This is not a time for mealy-mouthed apologies, but it's about declaring what is true in the word of God. Not saying, well, of course, in some interpretations, in some schools of thought, it is this. In some No, if this is the word of God, that is all you need. This is the currency. This is the truth. And this is what I'm telling you. That there is a person historically called Jesus Christ. Why did he come? He came because your Father in heaven loved you. He made you for relationship. And they were interested, not all of them, But even the ones who weren't interested were sitting there in the corner listening and no longer had a malignancy about them. Now, these were the eight men who stayed with us in the daytime on the structure. At night time, you heard the growl of the outboard engine, and the general, as he was called, arrived with his seniors. They only came at night, and the whole atmosphere changed. Why? Because this man was plainly demonic. A small man, just 5 feet, the frame of a child. The men who looked after us, some were massive. But when that young man stepped on the platform, the whole atmosphere changed. He had sold himself to a cult called Egbesu, which is a pagan river deity, a god of war. Roots in ancient Egypt, I believe. And he had an aura about him that was hard to pin down. But what was especially interesting is that he couldn't look at us in the face. He couldn't address us. When we turned and started to converse, he would not engage. He wouldn't look at us. He talked through a member of the gang, even though he spoke a bit of English. And that was fascinating to see that there was something in this man that couldn't speak to us. And I believe because it saw the light of Christ in that situation, and it emboldened us to speak more. It emboldened us that when the atmosphere got so bad with the drugs arriving and the alcohol and the fighting, this was where, when somebody was unconscious with drugs, the rest would pickpocket him. Even a member of the gang couldn't be safe asleep. The others would pickpocket. They all travelled under a pseudonym, so nobody knew each other's true name. Paranoia in the greatest of senses. No trust. No trust. No honour amongst thieves. And when it got that bad, we said to Alana, because she had good eyesight, well, glasses anyway, and as it began to get dark and we couldn't read, we said, come on, Alana, just read the word. Read the word. So she would read, and the noise would go up, and Alana would increase the volume a bit more, and they would go up until she was almost shouting. And then, amazingly, they would fall asleep. It sounds glib, but one of them actually picked up on it. He didn't take any drugs. He was an interesting man. He said, you know, when you read that book, an angel passes over. We said, how come? He said, because they all fall asleep. Why is that? When you speak the word of God? Why is that? Another opportunity to tell of his grace and mercy. Extraordinary. And when we read the word of God, it built us up. When we read the Psalms, it spoke into the situation. It spoke of human hearts that are breaking. For us, breaking for our sons, we didn't know if we would see them again. My mother was dying of cancer, and it was touch and go if we were even going on the trip. And there was that sense of moral outrage that I felt, that I won't see her. And there were times when I would have picked up a gun and shot them. Honestly speaking, I would have. I was so incensed. But the Lord chastened us and discipled us, even in the midst of that trial, that this is not about you. This is not about your sense of outrage. This is about my grace in this situation. Put yourself down and hearken unto me. So again, we mind the word of God again. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the weight of this situation, the absurdity of being trapped in a swamp with these maniacs, the weight of not seeing our family, the weight of fear, of not knowing the future, of having no control, and every sin that so besets us, the sin of anger, of murderous intent, of fury, of fear, of lack of trust. All these sins, let's put them down, the Lord says, and let us run the race that is set before us with patience. Patience in trusting in him. For it's not about our strength, is it? His strength is made great in our weakness. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not into the situation. Do not look at the situation, the Lord said. This is not about you. This is not your situation to change. Obviously, we're sitting on a mattress with no autonomy. We couldn't even stand up. We're looking unto Him. He's going to start it. He's going to finish it. Now, that's easy to say because there isn't any alternative in that situation. But I accept that. But there's a mental assent that actually says, I am choosing at this point to put my trust in Him. And I'm going to trust Him in all things. And as we read the Word of God, it affirms the righteous action of doing so. Why? Because you see the effect it has on people. On those people around us. There are three things that came out of that I want to encourage you all with. The first thing is the Word of God as being inerrant, pure, righteous, unadulterated. We live in a world where it says you cannot be a scientist and a Christian. Where has that come from, I ask you? Where has the militant atheist come from? People like Dawkins. We live in a world that says you cannot be rational and believe the Word of God. Where has that come from? When we look at Newton in his writings, in the Principia, his first writings on the laws of nature, he says when you look at the system, the cosmology, the creation, it points to the Creator. We don't speak of that, we just refer to his laws now. Most of the great scientists ascribed the truth of the creation in the examination of it. But in this society we can't. So I humbly say this, do not listen to the world. The world is infusing the church with false doctrines, seeking to tear down the Word of God. And I would encourage each of you, when you are faced in situations, not to read, oh, well, here we go, Psalm 46 again, or Psalm 27, I'll read it, but I won't appropriate it. If this is truly the Word of God, which I believe it is, why do I believe it that? Because when you look at the character of our Creator, His mind is not our mind. He is so far above us. When you look at the extraordinary nature of the world in which He created, there is a personality, a creativity that is far beyond our understanding. Why should He not then put it in a book and give it to us? It's the most obvious way of communicating, is it not? It reaches across the centuries. It's the most elegant and the most obvious form. Yet the world says, well, you can't have it in a book. Well, where, how should it be presented then? Tell me. A writing as currency for every culture. It's the most obvious way of doing it. The Word of God is true. And it's useful for all instruction, as Timothy says. For every situation we are in, the Word of God has an answer. There is nothing I have experienced, nothing that I've had a problem with, that I cannot find a reference to in this Word, nor a solution. A solution is always presented as well. I don't find that in textbooks. I don't find it in medicine. All my patients so far have died. It's not a good outcome for a doctor. You can smile at that. It was meant to be a joke. Everything that we do as humans will fade away. But this book will remain. The Word of God will remain. Amen to that. Say amen. Amen. There will come a day when we will not be able to buy this book. We will not be able to source it. We may be able to buy the message or an abbreviation or an adaptation, which is gutless and spineless and devoid of any power. But the Word of God will one day be taken out of our schools, out of our systems. It already is. And we found that on the platform, that one thing that Ian asked for, the Word of God, is the one thing that sustained us. Because we met with Christ in the situation through this book. I am persuaded by what I read and hear. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is that we live in a world that is sleeping. When you look at a lot of missions, it's about smiling African children to the nations, bring and buy, bric-a-brac, all the stuff which goes to church and all of that. It's pretty spineless at the end of the day, but it's sort of an expression. But actually, to be a Christian, at some point in each of our lives, it makes a demand on you. Do you really actually believe this? Now, it's important to make a decision early on, because we read in Mark that he is coming back. Now, we can debate when he's coming back and in what manner he's coming back, but he is coming back, is he not? And as a church, we need to be ready. He says he will come like a thief in the night, which is exactly what happened to us. We were naked on a mattress. We had put everything in place. The spotlights, the steel doors, the grills, the watchmen outside, the 8-foot wall. But they came as thieves in the night, and we were not ready. Not ready. And as Christians, this can happen too. Ian was ready. He was standing in front of his Saviour even before he fell. I saw it. He was in front of him. And what does the Word of God say? It is appointed for men once to die and then the judgment. For the older people here who are nearing the end, are you ready? Are you ready? For when the Lord can come, it can come like that. In Africa, each time we're there in the morning, we have a devotion. And the first prayer, which I have never heard over here, is, Father, we thank you for this day. For we went to bed last night, and many did not wake to see today. But we are grateful that we have awoken. Because death is so common. Over here, it's a major thing. It's almost a social embarrassment to die. But it happens to us all. And it can happen suddenly. Ian had no idea he was going home on that day. No idea at all. And we had no idea either. Yesterday, a dear friend passed on. Can happen any time. Are we ready? For either he will call us home or he will come back. It's one or the other. Or we will say something and the thought police will come and take us away. It will happen. I'm telling you, it will happen. If you proclaim the word of God, you stick your head above the parapet, the enemy will have you in his sights. And he will use agents. If you're in a Chinese church, if you're in an Iranian church, if you put your head above the parapet, you're a marked man, a woman. We need to be ready. We need to count the cost now. Young people here, don't drift in your Christian life. Don't drift. Don't think rocking up to church is acceptable. It's not. It's just part of the bigger picture. It's not about going off to seminary. It's not about degrees. It's not about mission trips. It's not about any of that. It's all that. Sometimes he doesn't even ask you to do that. What does he ask? He asks for a broken spirit and a humble and a contrite heart. Those are the sacrifices he is looking for. And as young people, you are the future of the church unless he tarries. Give wise counsel to what the word of God says and seek his will for your lives. Because you do not know what is coming. Stand firm. Make a decision this day who you will serve. Don't just come to church because you've always come to church. It's the quickest way of being vaccinated against any spiritual death. You just get immunized. Ravenhill, you know the quote, said, Christians lie most when they sing. I surrender all. Do you? Do you really surrender all? Imagine the offense. You know, look in front of Isaiah, God. his offense of the new moon sacrifices, the endless libations and everything else. But what does he want? He wants men after his own heart who have an unction, an anguish, a passion to be used of God. And that comes at a price. Ian paid the price. And I'm standing here. I get tired of telling the story. I said to the Lord, let's move on now. Yes, the kidnap was a big thing. But he said, this is a testimony to be handled with great care. And I thank God for that. I thank God for that. Because it gives the ability to encourage other people in their walk. That for us it was kidnap. But for each of you it could be death of a spouse, death of a child. A friend's daughter was killed 2 days ago in an accident. It could be unemployment. It could be any number of disastrous things, imprisonment, bankruptcy, theft, assault, anything. Be prepared. Be prepared for what is coming. And decide this day whom you shall serve. And if your heart is cold, that is the best prayer. Because if you're not praying for more of him, there's something wrong, isn't there? There's something fundamentally wrong if you're satisfied with your prayer life. I find prayer the hardest thing. We try and pray every day. Yesterday, was it 5 o'clock before we sat down and prayed? I was admonished. Because other stuff got in the way and we hadn't had our time of prayer. If you ignore prayer, you're going to go down. Prayer's a battle, but it's tough. It is not easy to get in the closet and pray. It was, in a sense, easy for us because we're sitting on the mattress. We hadn't got anything else to do. But truth be told, at times, I found it hard even then. I found it hard with the chattering monkey in my head to put it down and say, Lord, I need to be serious about that. Am I doubting you? Yes, I am. I'm even doubting in this situation. 3 times they were going to kill us. And then you think, right, what's that mean? I'm going to die, I'm going to stand in front of my Saviour. I'm going to put everything down. Even then it's a battle. Even then it's a battle. I'll be honest. And I equate it to having a dish of water, just a millimeter or so deep. You put your hands in and sweep it like that. And for a second, if that is dry, because you sweat, and then suddenly it washes in again. That is what it's like, I find, to be surrendered. It's momentary. It's just suddenly you're there and you have that revelation of intimacy with Christ that really you could do anything. You know, just take me now. It's fine. And then the carnality just sweeps back. Sweeps back. And our prayer daily is that what we experience on the mattress will not sweep back. But it's a battle because we're living in the flesh and the flesh will have its say. So young people especially, the law of this world, your walk, get before God. Don't subscribe to man's ideas. Get serious about the walk. I'm trying not to look at the young people when I say this, but you know who you are. I just want to encourage you. I wasted so much of my life. I wasted it in the world until God snapped the reins and brought me back. And praise God he did that, although it was painful. So he is coming back, and we need to get serious about our walk. That was what we found on the mattress. That was a lesson that we had learnt. And preceding that, the inerrancy of the Word of God. That's another one, vitally important. And the third just is that he is enough. He is enough. You don't need conferences, although they're good. Church is good, fellowship is good, they're all biblically mandated, they're crucial. But there is no substitute for your individual walk with the Lord. Whether you come from a Christian family makes no difference at all. Whether you come from a non-Christian family makes no difference at all. Whether you're an elder in the church, a deacon, anything else, makes no difference. It's about authenticity as a Christian. I love meeting Christians who are slightly unusual, who have had a journey, who have a testimony. And I put it to you, if you ain't got a testimony, you've got a problem. Everyone should have a testimony of what they've been saved from and what they've been preserved to, because the link in that is the person of Jesus Christ. If you haven't got a testimony, examine yourself. Are you saved? Or are you religious? Are you a cultural Christian who likes the order of church and the niceties of church and the Christian heritage of church, which is intoxicatingly attractive for many? Or do you actually know that you are a sinner whose heart is so black and so wicked that there is nothing good in you, that all your deeds are as filthy rags, and that you can do nothing to absolve yourself? But there is a man upon a cross who died for you, who said, "Stay, you can't do anything about this, but I love you so much, I'm paying the price." And what do you say to that man? Do you say, "Oh God, thank you so much for saving me. Thank you." Or do you just celebrate the fact you know a lot of the Bible? It's like knowing a Haynes manual about a car but never getting in the car. I really want to encourage you. When I think of Ian standing before his Saviour in glory, it's an amazing thing to think of. But I want to stand on that side of the fence. I don't want to be cast away saying, "I never knew you. You did all the, you went to Africa, you did this, you did that, but actually I never knew you because you never spent any time with me." That's probably the greatest thing that we brought back. Those are the three things I want to encourage you about. The inerrancy of the Word of God, the truth that is contained in this. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But though your sins are as crimson and scarlet, I will make them white as snow." That He is who He says He is, and He is coming back. And I believe that God preserved us to come back and tell this story. It's not about new foundations, but I tell you this, that on the plain there, surely God a word from Revelation 3 about the church of Sardis to strengthen the things which remain. For though they look alive, they're dead. And we thought, well, that's probably the work, because we hadn't been there for 8 months to just try and let them run with it. And we were coming back to see how they were going. But when we were on the mattress, we realized that it was us who was almost dead, and yet we were doing all the right things. We thought that we had surrendered everything. My goodness, we hadn't. Still haven't. Strengthen the things which remain. Though they look alive, they're dead. It's a terrifying reality, what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? We cannot be complacent or comfortable. And out of that, I'm not going to spoil the book, but if you're interested, the whole story is in there. The details are remarkable, how God stepped in at the end. But when we got back, we let God speak. And He showed us to let half of the people go. And He showed us who to keep. And they were the people who you would not have picked, the newest people. Some who are barely literate, some who barely have any clinical skill at all. But He chose the people who knew Him. One guy we'd taken to India, another one we'd invested in heavily, another been to Congo and Uganda with Ian, and we felt bad about him because Ian had invested in him. Many people really skilled, and the Lord said, "I do not know them." So we let them all go. And we kept a rag bag bunch of people. And we looked at them and thought, "Oh my goodness." But they were going to keep us, so it was completely understandable. But out of that has come fruit. Because He kept those people who know Him, who know His name, who are obedient. Johnson the man who looked after the general Prabhupada, who was beaten over the head, blooded and assaulted, he's come, he said that God has told him to join New Foundations for 2 years, and yet he lives over 100 miles away. Heaven knows how he heard of us. And he was so persistent, we eventually said, well, okay, then join us. Then he gets beaten up, and God says, bring him back first. And we thank God for him. He is such a godly man. And with Ian's death, when the people see that a man gave his life, now you can argue he gave it or it was taken, either way, he put himself in that situation, and we all know every time we go there, there is no plan B and anything can happen. When they saw that actually a man died, and yet each time he came, he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, it made them listen. It took that. In the same way that Christ had to die for us to pay attention to what the Lord was saying. And out of that has come revival. We were telling Felicity and Tom earlier. During 15 years, we hardly saw any people come to Christ. They may have come, but there was no discipleship of note. And at times it was tough. But with Ian's death, we now run a soul camp, as it's called, every fortnight. We have 8 boats of disciples who come from all over, hungry to listen to the word and grow in Christ every fortnight. Why? Because it's predicated on sacrifice and persecution. The greatest enemy for the Christian is complacency and comfort. And our society has done a very good job of that. And when persecution comes here, we will see the true church of Christ rise. And that's what's happened out there. And the work has gone on at levels I have not seen ever. And we have no part of it except to mentor, go out occasionally and support them. But this is the Lord's work. And his ways, not our ways. So I want to encourage you and hope this testimony has been a blessing in some way. Not because of anything I've said, except what I've pointed to. And that what I've pointed to is truth, and truth is a person. And the lies sort of... I mean, I'm a doctor. I spend all day in the NHS and I see the evidence base for everything that comes over my desk. And it's shallow evidence, I'm afraid. It's shallow evidence. And when I'm talking to someone, all I can see is a patient, and I know whatever I give them is not going to cure them. There is no cure for diabetes. There's no cure for heart disease. There's no cure for chronic obstructive airway disease. There's no cure for kidney disease. There's no cure for life. Mortality is still a staggering 100% in this country. And yet we bleat on about the evidence. But what I can tell you is that the proof of Jesus Christ is 100%. And the proof that I have seen with my own eyes and witnessed in my spirit is that he is who he says he is. And what he says about us as sinners is true, but what he says about salvation is true. I've never done this, but I just want to ask everyone to close their eyes. And if anyone would like to give their life to Christ tonight who hasn't, I just would like you to raise your hand and come and speak and pray with the pastor at the end, please. I just feel that's what the Spirit would ask me to do. So let us just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the testimony that you have put upon my lips. We thank you for the memorial of Ian. We thank you that your ways are not our ways. But Father, I thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the sacrifice at Calvary. I thank you for the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. That one-time sacrifice for all. Oh, Father, we are sinners saved by grace, and there is nothing to recommend us. But we thank you. We praise your holy name. Oh, Father, if there's anyone here, I just pray that we know that no man comes to the Spirit, to you, unless the Spirit draws him. And I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to come to you, Lord, you're just speaking to their heart now. Minister to them, Lord. Show them your love, their need for a Saviour. Oh, Lord, I just ask this in Jesus' name. So, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And just with our eyes closed, if there's anyone here who feels they want to respond and give their life to Christ this night, to draw a line under cultural Christianity or intellectual assent to a theological idea, just raise your hand now. We thank you, Lord. We just entrust everyone to you this night. We praise your holy name. Amen.